But it's not a very clear picture on my computer. Anyway, good morning. Nice to be with you this morning. My wife won't read a few things. Good. I wasn't able to hear this morning at the Lord's Supper because the translator program wasn't working. But I'm used to sitting in meetings and not hearing. So I usually read some scriptures and spend some time thinking about certain things. I want to continue this morning what I started last week in Acts chapter 2 and in the book of Acts. One thing I need to say before I get going is that when we study the scriptures, we all have to make some choices. We have to look at certain things, find cross references, make some choices, and decide what we believe. As I talk this morning about my experiences in the past, and I think it's important that you understand that the experiences I had in the past have influenced the way I have come up with a decision about this issue I started last week. So I made some decisions. The people I had spent time with, the people who tried to influence me, the people who tried to help me, I disagree with them on issues. But they're not ungodly people, and they're not heretics. These are people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they've had to make some decisions as well. And one of the things I've learned, while I have my arguments, I think, well thought out, they also have their arguments well thought out. So they understand, or at least have heard, some of the things I'm going to say, and they don't agree with them. But to me, it's important to understand what is taking place. There's a transition and acts going on from law to grace. Now, the gospel is clearly indicated in grace, and in Luke, Jesus Christ died, rose again, paid for our sins. He's our great high priest, and he intercedes for us, and we're saved. But on the day of Pentecost, some things happened that were new. They happened in a way that had not happened before. The Holy Spirit was in the world before. The Holy Spirit had influenced people and done things. But this is totally new. And the problem is, the book of Acts is working from the temple period, from the sacrifice, from the priesthood, from the centrality of Jerusalem, from the importance of the Jewish people as the ones who would speak God's word. And as Gentiles came in, the Jews would teach them, encourage them. Now this has been done away in one massive blow. Talked about chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the importance here is that the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that I'm going to give you another comforter. This comforter will not only dwell with you, but will be in you. But for that to happen, I must go away. Not just die on the cross, I must go away. The work of salvation is complete. The book of Acts is going to show how this changed the attitude of Jews and how this affected the believers. It's going to show how it changed. And the struggle is there. It's a hard struggle. And it's difficult for them to understand. So as I go into some of this, I'm giving some of the things I wrestled with, and I've come to some conclusions. And I'm not saying my conclusions are the only right one and everybody else is wrong and a heretic. I'm just merely saying that I studied this and tried to come up. Part of it was because I was involved as a young believer with groups of people who had these beliefs and were trying to help me understand that and get these beliefs and practices in my life. And I mentioned last week that a result of that, I did a lot of study. I became frustrated about the fact that I couldn't experience some of the things they experienced. And so therefore, I needed to do some study. So I'm going to continue on from what I said last week. My primary goal today is to talk about tongues and the baptism of spirit. The reason is, to me, they're separate. But groups I was with put them together. And the baptism of the spirit is speaking in tongue. Speaking in tongue is getting the baptism of the spirit. And as I studied the scripture, I began to see that the baptism of the spirit was different. So there's a need to understand terms, filling, and the baptism, and the indwelling, and the other work of the Holy Spirit, to understand it, and so we're not confused. There's confusion, and sometimes I can listen to people speak or talk or conversation, and I think that maybe they don't understand the terms as I think they ought to. Now, here's the thing in Acts. God is operating outside of Israel. He is no longer operating through Israel, through the priesthood, through the temple, through the sacrifices. And God is operating outside of that, and everyone who comes to know Christ as a Savior is part of this new program, this new covenant. And I think it's important. So, and the second temple period would be destroyed in 70 AD. The point simply is that it would be so clear, the judgment of God, that God was no longer working through the centrality of the Jewish nation. So it's important to grasp that. I'd like you to turn, if you can, to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul spends three chapters in this book trying to tell us about certain things that God has done about the body and how we're fitly framed together in the body and how we have gifts. And he talks about being baptized into one body. But at the same time, he will talk about this gift of tongues. We need to see what we can do to clarify. All right, so in Acts chapter 2, God's upright, as I said, outside the nation of Judea, the Jews, and in 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink of one Spirit." Now bear in mind the word all. We've all been put into the body, baptized in the body of Christ. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Some of the things I want to share will show to you that some of the people don't quite believe that. And that creates a bit of a problem for me. So we're all in one body. And it is not true, let me state from the very beginning, not true that tongues are the invariable sign of being baptized by the Spirit. It's not true. They are not together. If you have one, you have the other. And so that's important to understand. All right. Now, chapter 12, 30, same chapter. Stay in 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 12, verse 30. Now listen, do all have gifts of healings? All right. Do all speak with tongues? Paul is saying, no, not all speak with tongues. Some have, some don't. And so this, I think, is important to understand. All of baptized in the body, all have the Holy Spirit, but not all speak in tongues. Now, that's not the final answer, but it's something important to understand. Not all people speak in tongues. It is not necessary to have people speak in tongues before you think they're genuine. The people I hung around with for a while were really nice people. They were godly, they were kind, they were going to be missionaries. But they constantly, in nice ways, pointed out to me that I just didn't have everything I needed. That the Holy Spirit had this kind of work for me, and I needed to partake of that work, and I tried. So, but at the same time, I'm not saying there aren't experiences. What I mean by that is that sometimes in our life, there's a crisis experience of the Holy Spirit. And I think that has to do with the fact that we suddenly come to understand the truth. You struggle with something for a long time. You struggle with a sin. You struggle, and all of a sudden, a truth grips you. And it becomes clear sometimes in an instant almost. Something clicks. So sometimes we struggle to be clear. So there are experiences. But whether they're emotional, or whether we speak in tongues, or whether we jump up and down, or whatever it is, the point is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is an accomplished fact in the life of every believer. And as an accomplished fact in the life of every believer, we need to understand how it works and how it doesn't work. Now, a quick review. This I thought was important, and I hope you understood what I was trying to say last week, is that after the day of Pentecost and the people started going out, there are different groups of people who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by faith, not by the law, not by going to Judaism, but by faith, right? Now, in Acts chapter 8, I mentioned the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the enemy of the Jews. You're not supposed to walk through Samaria. Remember, when Christ walked through Samaria, his disciples were kind of shocked. What are you going there for? And so what I like is this, is that Philip, who's mentioned in Acts as a deacon, one of the first deacons, Philip goes right up to Samaria. Not much is said about this guy in the scripture, but you have to like Philip. He goes right to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel, and then he leaves. And they believe, and he leaves. And so what happens is, is that Peter and John go to find out what's happened. Word gets back. Maybe Philip told them that these people in Samaria believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They understand it's by faith, and these people have now become part of what we believe. Well, it's interesting that it would be hard for the rest of the people, the Jews, the disciples, the apostles, to understand this. So Peter goes, and it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 17, that Peter came, he heard what was said, and he laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit, and they became part of the body. Now, several things. It's important for an apostle to be there and do that, because the apostles need to be convinced, and they need to authenticate their ministry. And so as they go there and hands are laid on them, it's the apostles who are the ones that are going to authenticate this to the church. And it shows an expression of unity of the church. The Samaritans have had the same experience that the people in Jerusalem have. Now, one thing is missing here our tongues. People spend a lot of time going through these three examples and trying to make it work out that there's a pattern. Well, if you read chapter 8, chapter 10, 19, there's really no pattern as to exactly how it's done. So it's important. So here's the point. The apostles are there in giving expression to the unity of the body. We accept you. We see what's happened. We embrace you. We know that by faith you've come to know Jesus Christ. And the laying on of hands is full fellowship with them and letting them know that they are all the same, all right, in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's the house of Cornelius. And this is a long chapter. Peter is on the roof, and Peter is getting a vision. I think what's interesting is in chapter 2, Peter gives a sermon. It's a powerful sermon to the people there in Jerusalem. What's happening? What's going on? And Peter tells them. He talks about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom God is going to work. And there are going to be things happening. The work of the Spirit and other things are going to take place. So the people believe, right? And they were baptized in water, it says, 1046. But they spoke in tongues. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles have no dealings. And of course, if you're a Gentile, before this happened, you would have to go and become a proselyte through Judaism. But they would have the power, they would have the authority, and it's our word that you have to follow. In other words, the Gentiles were not full citizens, first-class citizens. They were sort of the have-nots. They were always a little on the side. Right? So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. We know what happens there. Peter is sent. And no doubt that these people, it says in chapter 10, they heard the word and they believed. They were baptized and they spoke in tongues. And in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, Peter returns to Jerusalem. And immediately the other disciples and apostles want to know, what were you doing in the house of a Gentile? See, they're not convinced yet. They don't understand this uniqueness of the baptism into a body. Why are you there? And Peter, you can read it, Peter goes through the whole story. And as he says to them, to these people, that they had the same experience we had at Pentecost. The others say, then God has granted to the Gentiles salvation. In other words, there are some things that had to convince them that the Gentiles were now part of the church. So they all, and they were now part of a body. And then, of course, John's disciple is a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Why didn't these guys know? Well, I don't know. Maybe they left Jerusalem when John was still alive. Maybe when John died, they went out. And I kind of see their ministry was going to synagogues and giving the message at synagogues, and they'd be fairly well accepted. They come back to it. Ephesus, they come to Ephesus, and they're immediately asked about what takes place. And these men then receive the Spirit. They're baptized, receive the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. Now, tongues only appear in three of these instances, right? Two of them, pardon me. Pentecost, Cornelius' house, the disciples of John, but not to the Samaritans. So if you're looking for a pattern, it's not there. The other thing is, sometimes people try to explain why the Samaritans didn't speak in tongues. I've heard this, I read this years ago, and it's not important. All right. So what you have, or you have the day of Pentecost, the house of Cornelius, and the disciples of John. Now, if you look in Acts, follow Acts through, where, again, do you see speaking tongues? When Paul is out preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, there isn't this thing where they're always believing and speaking in tongues. It's hardly mentioned. And I think that's an important point. And where in the epistles is there an exhortation to speak in tongues? Now, there's an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled, continually being filled with the Spirit. But there's nothing there that says if we are, we're going to speak in tongues. So it's not mentioned very much. And of course, in the church in Corinth, it's mentioned. And if speaking in tongues is such a spiritual thing, then why does Paul say they're a carnal church? That's something else that's been on my mind. Why a carnal church? Why did he deal with them the way he did? He was correcting all kinds of problems. And I think that when he brings up tongues in chapter 12 to 14, he's really trying to correct them and help them understand what the real use of tongues was. Now, there are different ways that when I was with these groups, different ways they said how you got this gift of the baptism of the Spirit in speaking in tongues. Right. Now, these are things that I heard before. I've been in prayer groups where they've done these things and nothing has happened, and they've been frustrated and sometimes perhaps even pointed out that there might be some disunity in. The first thing people say is that we have to have separation from all known sin. We want to be holy, right? I want to be holy. I don't want sin in my life. But separation from all known sin. Here's a quote. This is a quote that comes from one of these books I read years ago in conversation with people. Let me read this. Controversy with God about the smallest thing is significant to shut out the blessing of the Holy Spirit. A controversy about the smallest thing. In other words, this is something I tried, and maybe I'm not the best at it, but I tried this and it was totally frustrating. And I can remember sharing with some of these people my frustration, and they kind of, we know what you mean. So how can I do this step, separation from known sin? How can this be done? Let me pose some questions to you that I've had. How can a Christian live this life before he received the full gift of the Spirit? The only way I can have victory over sin is by having the Spirit and the Spirit working. And so how can I put away all sin, clear it out of my life, any conscious thoughts or anything, and then God say, okay, Doc, you're ready. And then giving me the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And so the first point I have not agreed with. I've had a hard time with that first point. And so so it's important for me that living the kind of life, that kind of life would make it hard for me to even be a member of the body of Christ, because we are baptized in the body. Let me say some things here. Pay close attention. It says in the New Testament, here, it is not the sinless, the clean, or the worthy who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the ungodly, unclean, unworthy who receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive him through their trust in Jesus Christ's righteousness. I bring my sin to him. Right? And so this is something I struggle with. To say that the Holy Spirit and sin cannot remain in the same heart is to contradict the scriptures. That's something I wrote down. Can sin be in the same heart that loved Jesus Christ? That's my view. And I believe that this view is correct. Another thing they say is you have to pray. They go to Acts chapter 2 and have to pray. And they use Luke chapter 11, 13. That the Father will give the Spirit to those who ask him. Well, we can ask the Father to help us understand and have the work of the Spirit in us, but to initially receive him by prayer, that is something that I have a hard time with. Here's another quote. All right. Here it is. Body, soul, and spirit must be yielded. Body, soul, and spirit. Wow. Okay. Utter and complete baptism in the Holy Spirit is reached only when there's a perfect yielding of the entire being to him and one's tongue is surrendered to the control of the blessed Holy Spirit. There's a lot here that I find I disagree with. First of all, they're still saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Paul doesn't say that. The second thing, that everything must be perfect, only when it's perfect in the of the entire being and one's tongue is surrendered to the control of the Spirit. Those are quotes from their own writers, not from books that are again. So that's a hard one. Yielding my whole body, soul, and spirit. That's why sometimes I've had trouble with the people who believe that Acts chapter 6 is dying to self, putting to death the old man, and be completely in a state of death, that we come to another level of living the Christian life. Okay. So the key concept is that the Holy Spirit will not enter an unclean vessel. Those early days when those people received Christ as a Savior, Samaritans, the house of Cornelius, on the day of Pentecost, is there convincing me? You can't convince me that these people were totally unclean vessels. They were sinners. They were in need of the power. How do you get victory over sin? By cleansing yourself and then having the Spirit come in you. You get it because you have the Holy Spirit and you know Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a few questions. These are questions that I've asked myself here. Can a man be sinless in conduct or thought? And you can't be. But what they're asking is yielding your body, soul, and spirit. You cannot be perfectly sinless in conduct and thought. Another thing, how can I live a life yielded, a pure life, a holy life? How can I live that and then get the Spirit? Well, I need the Holy Spirit to work in me. I need the Holy Spirit to do what I can't do. And I went through this. When I was in school, training to be a missionary, one of the places I was training was in Pennsylvania, the mountains of Pennsylvania. The training center was an old Bible camp in the mountains of Pennsylvania, and it was kind of cold. I had a friend by the name of John. He was really a good, dedicated Christian. This guy was compassionate, loved the Lord. So I was surprised after I knew him a while that he didn't feel he was one of the haves. He told me that he had been seeking to get this experience for years. And so we would talk and walk and and hash this out. I heard him in prayer meetings. Sometimes we prayed alone. As we prayed together, he would seek this and pray for it and ask God to cleanse him and cure him and take out sin. Well, I want to be holy. But I felt bad for John. I'm sure there were things he was fighting with. And he thought that the things he was struggling with were actually hindrance to the Holy Spirit coming and helping. And I used to think to myself, if I don't have the Holy Spirit helping me and doing this, I won't have victory. So you and I cannot live a consecrated life without the Holy Spirit. I want to read something now. I hope I read this, and again, you'll understand. This is from one of their books. This is an idea they have, and I think as I read it, you'll see that you disagree with some of this. Let me read this. These are direct quotes. As there is a faith toward Christ for salvation, so there's a faith toward the Spirit for the power and consecration. Now, if you stop and think there, you have faith and you believe in Jesus Christ, you must have that kind of faith toward the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the rest of the statement. Believer does not receive the Holy Spirit at salvation because at that time our faith is directed toward Jesus Christ. So they're saying we have to direct our faith in another direction also after we come to Christ. All right, read it again. Believer does not receive the Holy Spirit at salvation because at that time our faith is directed to Jesus, not toward the Holy Spirit. Okay. So what they're saying is after we come to know Christ, then we direct our faith toward the Holy Spirit, pleasing the Holy Spirit, putting away our sin, asking the Holy Spirit to help. That is so contradictory to the spirit of to the truth of God and the Word of God, that's a shocking statement. And so I guess what they're saying is not only do you look to Jesus Christ to be your Savior and you're content in Him, you know, your sins are forgiven, but now you go through this struggle with the Holy Spirit and you direct your faith toward the Holy Spirit. And that's why they pray to the Spirit. And so this idea of yielding everything is another thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. How did you receive the works of the Spirit? By the law or by the hearing of grace? Grace is everything in this thing. So there is yielding yourself in sinless conduct. There is prayer, Luke 11, 13, will give the Spirit to those who ask Him. And in chapter 2 of Acts, it talks all being of one accord. And that creates, as I said a week ago, some problems, doesn't it? Because you're there, and after you've prayed, and nothing special has happened, somebody will say, well, there must be something here that isn't right. Maybe there's some sin in somebody's life that they're not confessing. I've been in meetings like that. That sin that they're not confessing and that they need to do. We aren't going to ask you who you are, but examine your heart. And it becomes stressful, really stressful. Last week I said it takes a lot of spiritual energy to direct your faith toward that. All right. Then there is, as I said, emptying you. Now, that being the first part of this, let's go now to Acts, 1 Corinthians, and let's take a little bit of a look at tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Right? We've established from the book of Corinthians that all have been baptized in the body and that all have partaken of the Holy Spirit. So that is something that's ours. I know they might say, well, you're praying for the power of the Spirit, and there's certain things you have to do to have this baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And this friend of mine, we were friends for a long time. He eventually went to New Guinea as a missionary, and later on came home. And we spent a lot of time talking about this, and I spent a lot of time hearing him and others pray. I must say that maybe I was the person that was holding everybody back, because at times when I was in this meeting, I wasn't fully convinced. I was a young believer, not fully convinced about all this stuff. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, 20. All right. Now, it says it. Brethren, do not be children, understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but not understanding. It is written in the law. This is Isaiah 20, 11. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. Now, this isn't the only place it's mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, it's mentioned. This is when Israel is going to enter the land. Moses in Deuteronomy is giving instructions and things to the people when they enter the land, how to live. And at verse 15 in that chapter, he talks about the curses, the first 15 verses, the blessings. But after that, he talks about some of the curses that can happen. And this is also mentioned by people of other tongues. You will hear things, and God will punish you. Now, simply means to me that other nations would come in, and as these nations came in, they would be speaking their own language. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, right? The Medes, Persians, also found in Jeremiah chapter 5, 15. You're going to hear other languages spoken. Now, why is that important? It's because these men would come in to the very holy place. At coming to Jerusalem, they would be used as punishment and judgment. And these people would come in, and you would hear foreign language, languages you've never heard before. And if you heard those, what is it? This is important. It is a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing. So it's used in Jeremiah 5:15, Deuteronomy 28:49, and Paul quoted here from Isaiah 28:11-12. I think the Apostle Paul must have spent a lot of time. You know, these men knew the Old Testament. And maybe for the first time, something became clear to Paul. So the Apostle Paul is saying, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to these people. Now, on the day of Pentecost, if you read how many people were there, the people from 15 different countries. And these were Jews, and they were hanging around for the festival, the Feast of Pentecost, and they were watching these things, and they heard their own language, not heavenly language or gibberish. They heard their own language. The people were speaking in tongues, and somebody from another country said, wow, he's speaking my language. Whoa, he's praising God. And somebody else, yeah, wow. And so, through these languages, the Jews were speaking the praises of God, but the issue was, it was a sign of judgment to the Jews. It's the only way I can take it. The three other places, two other places, pardon me, in the Old Testament, were all signs of judgment. So all I can take from this is that it's a sign of judgment to the Jews at that time, that God is going to speak to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to be brought in to this these blessings at the same time, it's a sign also that the Jews no longer had the prominent place, that God is creating something new. He's not creating a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, or a Gentile church, bringing everybody into a body. And I think that's important. So in chapter 14, verse 20, and then verse 22, now listen to verse 22. This is something. Therefore, tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. And I wrestled with that for a long time. Tongues are not a sign for me that I have the filling of the Spirit. Tongues are for unbelievers. And these would be unbelieving Jews. And the signs were for these people. So it's a sign for unbeliever, a sign of judgment. The Jewish people were once again in apostasy. And it's a sign to them for judgment. It's a judicial sign. And I think you find that just about everywhere you find tongues I mentioned. Now, I know there's a lot, and I haven't dealt with this. Another subject, there's about speaking in tongues and prayer for personal edification. and Paul talks about that. He says, it edifies, but I'd rather speak or hear words than I understand. There are different things involved in this, but I'm only dealing with one aspect, that tongues are Pentecost, and Paul is later on in this book of 1 Corinthians mentioning it, it's a sign for unbelievers. And it had to do with the unbelieving Jewish nation at that time. All right. Now, here's something that I think is part of this. The fact that people were finding salvation outside of the synagogue constituted a judicial act against Israel on the part of the Holy Spirit. Say it again. The fact that people outside of Jews were hearing this, right? Salvation was outside the synagogue. And it was a judicial act against the Jews. From that day forward, the temple had been, the veil in the temple had been rent. And so this is, to me, very important to try to understand that salvation is now outside the Jewish religion, outside the synagogue, outside the priesthood, outside the sacrifices. So there are different purposes here. One, purpose of tongues is a sign to the unbelieving Jews. All right. That Gentiles were now receiving the blessings of God, and it came through faith in Jesus Christ, not going to Jerusalem, not sacrifice. Second of all, it's a sign authenticated the apostle. The apostles were present in every place where this after salvation work took place. They were present, they were there, they saw it, and they went back and they testified to the other. The very thing that happened was at Pentecost, happened in the house of Cornelius, happened to those people, disciples of John, happened to the people in Samaria. And that was a sign to the Jews that God was stepping outside of them and creating something new. And Paul said it's a body of Christ. It's the breaking down the middle wall of partition. But there were problems about this, of course. As Acts goes on, there are problems. There are confrontations until it's understood that Judaism and their sacrifice, the priesthood, the laws, do not have this place in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel supersedes it. And when the gospel is preached and people believe, they receive the Holy Spirit and they're part of the body of Christ. So Here's another thing I think is important. Tongues edify the church by preventing the future establishment of a Jewish versus Samaritans versus the Gentile church. There are not three churches. There's one. All have received the Spirit. All have been baptized in the body. So the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is to argue against the use of tongues in personal devotion to God. Now that's another subject, but the use of tongues in personal devotion is not the major point. And thereby receive personal uplift. Let me tell you a story. And I will end this quickly. Years ago, many years ago, when I was on missionary meeting, I was in another state, another town. And in my presentation of the work in Columbia, I mentioned very briefly about some of the spiritual things we had seen going on, that there was some spiritism, there were some things happening. The next day, I was staying the whole week at a particular house and family. Both people were gone to work. And a young man came to the house that noon and said he wanted to talk to me and ask me questions. And that he didn't want to stay there because he didn't want the people to know or suspect the reason for him talking. So we went off to a big boy's restaurant to have some coffee. Ray Friedel, you remember all the cups of coffee we had at Big Boys years ago. And we went off to a big boy's restaurant to talk, and here's what he said. I'm from the Assemblies, but I've been with some other groups of Christians, and some of these Christians are from the Assemblies, and I started speaking in tongues, in prayer. And he said, but I'm also going to other Assembly Bible studies, and when I'm at that Bible study, I find that they know more about the Word of God than I do. I'm not really into the Word of God the way they are. And sometimes I can't participate, and I feel like I need to do it better to understand the Word. He said, but when I get in my car, I pray in tongues for personal edification. And then I really believe, that I have more of the Spirit than they do. But he said, recently it's begun to bother me. I think there's a problem. So we talked about this. So his praying in tongues and personal edification actually made him superior to the other people. So we talked, and he decided that he wasn't going to speak in tongues anymore for personal edification, and he was going to get into the Word of God. And that was an interesting time for me. Right? So he received this personal uplifting, and he thought he had more intimate communication with God, that he was closer, that he was under the power of the Spirit. And he said, actually, I feel superior to them. Right. The Bible and not our experiences is the final authority. It's the Word of God that's our authority, not our experiences. I may have some experiences, and they may be genuine and real, but that's not really the goal of my Christian life. The people that tried to get me to be baptized in Spirit and speaking in tongues said there were two kinds. There were the foreign tongues, but there were also, chapter 12, the aesthetic utterances. That's a whole different issue and something that can be gotten to later on. Question about these praying in tongues in language you don't know. Here's a question. Would a Jew consider aesthetic babbling fulfillment of Isaiah 20 and 11? He would not. They would see it as being pagan. So if they heard these aesthetic utterances, they wouldn't go to 20 and 11 and think anything else, that this was a sign of judgment and that the aesthetic utterances were pagan. Now, they've heard some of these as you've traveled around the Roman world. And when Peter gave his sermon in Acts chapter 14, a long sermon, not one person was converted by speaking in tongues. There's nothing there. There's nothing there about it. But the next issue is the Samaritans and then the Gentiles. So this is, I think, what I want to say. If an unbeliever had any contact with tongue speaking, it would most likely have been in the context of pagan cults. And those things happen. Pagan cult that employed aesthetic gibberish language. So the unbeliever, would tend to associate the Christian with paganism in the minds, the Christian. Let me go back and get this. The unbeliever would tend to associate the Christian with paganism in the minds of unbelievers. They would hear that. Nobody could make sense of it. And they would hear that. If the gift of tongues results in greater power, why is the church, as I said before, called carnal? And why aren't there exhortations in the epistle? They're not there. Even being filled repeatedly with the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is something that can be repeated. It's not said to us that speaking in tongues is part of that. So let me go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and then I will end. Let me read this again, starting at 12. For as the body is one and is many members, all the members in the one body, being many, are one body also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized in the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink in the Spirit. That is something that the book of Acts is telling us and showing us, that all have been baptized in the body. That's your spirit baptism, whether Jews or Greeks or Samaritans. I've been talking fast this morning. I'm a little on the nervous side, rushing through this. But these are some things that I went through to understand this. And again, before I end, just to say that these people that I dealt with and that dealt with me were godly people. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached a simple message of salvation. But in their Christian life, there was a lot of frustration. And so I went through that and tried to think it through and study. And I got a hold of reading material and so many other things and began to realize that when you mix up the baptism with the purpose of speaking in tongues, baptism in spirit, you have a problem. And so I think the book of Acts is showing us that an apostle was present every time one of these new groups spoke in tongues. But it wasn't there every time a church was established. It wasn't there every time Paul went in some place and established a church, because the body of Christ has been established. Well, Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for this, your word that helps us to stay clear on issues. We're not always right, Father. We read the scriptures. We compare scripture with scripture. We try to use new clear hermeneutic principles to understand your word, and we're not always 100% right. But I thank you for helping me understand the real purpose of these gifts and what happened at Pentecost, never to be repeated again in the exact same way. We thank you, Father, and help us as we study the word. Help us to understand it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Thank you. God bless.
Which one? Oh. Thank you, John, for laboring in the word on this difficult issue, and for clarifying it to us in the last two Sundays. We thank you for your ministry there. We're going to start Sunday school in a few minutes. I'd like to pray just as we conclude here at the Family Bible Hour for our country and our society these days, as it's under duress, and as we have